I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is where the gospel takes a pivot and turn towards the narrative of Jesus being captured and going towards the cross. So he's coming out of his sermon, the Olivet Discourse, and we're shifting into narrative, which just means the story of Jesus and where he's going and what's happening. If you look at the title, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, I actually originally had created a title, not to be so movie-like, but to call it The Bad, the Good, and the Ugly, just inverting those first two, because the flow of the text I'm about to read, verses 1 through 16, begins with something really bad, and then it goes to something really good, and then it goes to something really ugly. And so I thought maybe that's a way we could frame our thinking in terms of what we have in front of us. Let me read verses 1 through 16 to fill that out. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, I don't expect you to have this fact down in your minds, nor would I really want you to, but I think it's important to recognize that as we round kind of the home stretch of the Gospel of Matthew, we began this 4 years ago. And kind of interestingly, it was right before the presidential elections that were coming that I opened the Gospel of Matthew under the sort of macro title of We Need a King. I had a couple candidates that were coming up and on our minds and definitely in the media and a lot going on them. Then approaching November 2020, and now we are approaching November 2024. And once again, I think that the Lord in his divine providence has opened us to chapter 26, just in his plan for us to be thinking through the kind of supreme king that really is Lord over everything, and that is our Lord Jesus. He is the king. And in this text in particular, I want to highlight the fact that this king is being anointed. The first David, 1,000 years before this would have taken place, was anointed by Samuel the prophet, who went to the house of Jesse in the Bethlehem region, right there where Jesus would be born. There's the first David in the fields as the shepherd boy. And all the brothers are sort of summarily dismissed as not the king until the ruddy complected one who was the shepherd boy poet in the field who was to be anointed. And Samuel broke open whatever he used as probably a skin or a pouch and anointed, literally covered David with the oil to set him apart as the king. And he was to foreshadow the king who would come later, and this is King Jesus. Both scenes are one where we see unlikely things done for unlikely people to be set apart as king. But let me just say up front, that in the political arena, people are aligning under conservatism and liberalism, and I understand why. And I understand which way I tip as a biblical Christian. But at the same time, I want it to be very clear that either camp is a lesser camp than the camp that we go in with Jesus. To be radically Jesus-aligned is to be distinctly different in the world in front of a political conservative or a political liberal. To be a Christian is something that is dramatic and distinct, and it's basically following 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts before a watching world. Sanctify meaning set Jesus apart as Lord. This is the scene that we're going to be building around with Mary, where she set the Lord Jesus apart before this little watching community as Lord. He's our King. This public alignment with a humble King, the King of Scripture, is what we are to do, and we're to follow in the example of Mary, the woman who is named in John's parallel account of this event. A woman is Mary, this one who loved Jesus. Just to pick up in our text, if you look at verses 1 through 4 or 5, you see conspiring killers, murderers, people who want to kill Jesus. That's the bad. At the end of the text, you're going to see in verses 14 through 16, Judas Iscariot. You see him named there in verse 14. That's the ugly. Those two scenes are happening pressing up to Passover. Late Wednesday, 3 p.m., Jewish calendar pushes to, you know, you're 2 days out. Friday, if you take it on that day, is Passover. We're pushing 2 days before the Passover. That's when the conspiring religious leaders that we're seeing here in the text are trying to kill him. Verse 4, plotting together to arrest Jesus by stealth, meaning in secrecy, under cloak of darkness to kill him. And the person who's going to end up brokering that stealth capture for killing is verse 14. It's one of the 12, an insider job. It's an inside job from Judas Iscariot, who goes to the chief priest and figures out how they can pull it off without creating riots and without getting the chief priests in trouble with either the crowds that have come at Passover or the Roman authorities that would want to squelch everything and calm everything down and basically shut everything down, even Passover itself. And so they got to figure out how to get this done. You have the bad and the ugly coming together right in the middle. Our text that we're going to put a lot of attention towards is verses 6 through 13. And this is the scene of the woman at Simon the leper's house. And this scene, as we're going to learn, happened a week before these 2 days before Passover moment. So this is happening on Saturday, and it's happening pre-Jesus going in on triumphal entry. This is a very important moment in Bethany that's right there, and it's a place where it's located right where Jesus is finishing his Mount of Olives, Olivet Discourse, but a week prior, right there, she's gathered. And they are gathered. You got 12 disciples there. You have Mary, Martha, Lazarus. You have Simon. And the 15 of them are gathering around this table for fellowship. And Mary does something very dramatic. And Matthew, who wrote all this and packaged this with something bad and something ugly and then something very beautiful and good in the middle, does that to make a point. Don't be like these guys. Be like her. Let's be a worshiper, not someone who is against Jesus, conspiring to snuff Jesus out. So that's the context. So go back to Matthew 26, and let's just build a little momentum with some context in a slower way. when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's his sermon that he just preached on the end times. All of the cataclysmic events that are going to sort of surround Jesus' massive, dramatic return, both of condemnation and rescue at the end of the seven-year tribulation, going into the thousand-year reign, where he's separating out with the sheep's and goats' judgment, who's going to go in for a thousand years. After he had said these dramatic things, he said to his disciples this. This is the application to the sermon. I'm talking about what's going to happen in the future. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be harrowing. It's going to be divisive and divaricating, as I talked about. I mean, it's the massive chasm between two people. And then I'm going to say this to you here. And he brings it in with his disciples. And he says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. What Jesus is saying, in essence, is, yeah, I'm saying something hard for the future and preaching end times judgment, but I want to make sure that you realized that I'm here for you right now to be the crucified lamb. I'm here to give you grace. I'm here to give you grace. Grace that's going to be rejected by chief priests and elders and scribes and religious leaders, that should be believed on and received by his disciples. Again, the contrast here is amazing between Jesus' offer of grace and the judgment that he's just preached. The contrast is even greater between those who are going dark on Jesus and those who are coming to life for Jesus. Don't miss that. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priest, he's just said, I'm going to be crucified. He says, then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who's the high priest. The Old Testament made high priest to symbolize Jesus as the high priest. This person is leading this nefarious, sort of quiet, subversive, plotting group to kill Jesus. They're plotting together to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. What held him back? Look at verse 5. But they said, not during the feast. Let's wait till Passover's over. Let there be an uproar. There's going to be an uprising, a riot. There's 2 million people in town. That's 6 times what usually would be at Jerusalem. This is like, you know, a fishing town when it's fishing season in Alaska. The town, you know, becomes 200 to 10,000 or whatever it is. This is a massive group of people. And so we're not going to mess with these people. A lot of them are Galilean. They've come down 70 miles from Galilee, where Jesus did the lion's share of his ministry and miracle work and all of that around the Sea of Galilee. They're all here. If we take Jesus in a careless way, it's going to backfire on us big time. That's why Judas Iscariot became this incredibly like important broker to figure out the Roman and religious leader dilemma to pull this off. He's the maniacal one. And as one preacher said it, Judas isn't demon possessed. He's Satan possessed, as he does what he does. So he's able to pull off how to avoid crowd provocations. Now we get into verse 6. This is where we begin to see the good, the poetic intentionality of Matthew, who lays this in here to show a worshiper rather than an enemy, to show a sacrifice and a savior rather than the object of condemnation and judgment to those who are conspiring to kill. Because if you think about it, the religious leaders and Mary and Judas all have something in common. They're all seeking a circumstance where Jesus is going to die. There's an intersection here where both parties, the religious leaders and Mary, are both preparing Jesus for death. One by hate, murder, killing, conspiring, the other viewing Jesus' prediction as truth, looking at Jesus' sacrifice as a worshiper, as preparing him for burial in love, commitment, and loyalty versus maniacal hatred, and the like. You get it. Matthew and Mark's gospel both insert this scene to show that contrast. Love versus hate. It's dinner time, and I would invite you to look over with me at some details from John 12. John 12 names the dinner party. I think it's important to see that. I'll just read the section. Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, it puts it on the preceding Saturday. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." A little broader context is, remember, Lazarus was just raised from the dead. And so people are plotting to kill Jesus, and they're also plotting to kill Lazarus. At this point, they're plotting to kill Lazarus because they want to snuff out people believing because of this miracle. Verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. How horribly wicked is that? This baby brother of Martha and Mary has been raised from the dead, been resuscitated from death, brought back at a dinner party, and you have people that are going, "Oh, Jesus is here. Let's get Lazarus too." Bloodthirsty. Because on account of him, verse 11, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We got to snuff this down, this political party. We got to snuff it out. They're taking away our power, our direction. We'll do it through murder. All right. So you get it. You see the drama. You see the dynamics. You see the named people. Let's look at the text back in Matthew under five reasons that make the woman's worship worthy to follow. Five reasons that make this woman's worship worthy to follow. Why is she the example? And I am borrowing kind of the poetic flow of my outline comes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what he did with this text in particular. I did this before, like 10 years ago in Mark. I'm borrowing some stuff from Spurgeon. I'm doing it again just to magnify the beauty of what Mary is doing here. What makes it worthy of our worship or worthy to follow as a pattern of worship? Number one, it was altogether glorifying. Look at verse 6. Again, Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Simon, a former leper, I should say. If you look at it in the context of all the Gospels, he had been healed. No doubt healed by Jesus. Because they were there, John 12 said it, they were there to celebrate at this house where Jesus had raised Lazarus. Well, they're at Simon the leper's house, and they were able to be there because Simon was not a contaminant. He was healed. So it's kind of a symbol of Jesus as redeemer, healer, and the resurrection of life. That's who he is. And it would be easy to conjecture or think that Simon perhaps is the dad of Martha, older sister, Mary, the middle child, and then Lazarus, the baby brother. So you have three that are there, and then you have Simon, and then you have the 12. So you have this amazing family of God that are there, and you have Jesus all surrounding, you know, this table, reclined on one arm, laying back, the other eating, and they're all just in fellowship together. This house was brimming with affection and love. Symbolic of all of that, Simon in particular had to have been a believer hosting. So at verse 7, it says, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now, this woman, Mary, is not to be confused with the other Mary that poured oil out onto Jesus's head, or feet rather, and washed his feet with her hair. I believe I kind of historically taken that to be Mary Magdalene. That's found in the account in Luke chapter 7. She's called a sinner. She is said she's got the same name, Mary, as this Mary, and she's in Simon's house, but it's Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. So common names and common practices, but two different events, two different settings. Mary, who was a woman of the world, as Luke 7 talks about, had a sordid life where she had been forgiven much, so she loved much. Under the scrutiny of the Pharisee, who said, how are you letting this happen to you? As a rabbi, as a set-apart teacher, she had been forgiven much, so she loved much. And she is giving her heart in display of being forgiven and loving the Lord for that. Here you have Mary, who is the sister of Martha, the one who had sat at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him in a unique way. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 gives that account, where Jesus is rebuking Martha for working and being a busybody and performance-based rather than worship-based and doing the better thing, sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is that same Mary who is at it again, who's making a public display of Jesus. Mary, this Mary, gets something that the other people do not. She's clear on where Jesus is going. She's clear on why Jesus is there. And she's clear on what she needs to do. It was glorifying the Lord. This is her heart. And again, she's pouring her heart out in an act of love. And that brings me to my second point. It's an act of pure love. Think of the emotion of Mary. And again, I'm tying in the text from John 12. This is Mary, where there's celebration over Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they're there at table. Probably weeks prior, this event had happened. It's profound, and they're together, a family again. It's amazing. It's a picture of heaven. And so what does Mary have to lose? She's going to give everything she possibly can to Jesus in this moment because she's so happy. What does her possession that she has mean to her compared to her heart of love? It's amazing to everyone, but imagine what it would have meant to her. Unlike the woman who had been forgiven much, Mary's act of anointing is driven by love. Certainly grace, but love. She's experienced the power of the resurrection. This is the comfort that comes to believers who've lost loved ones who are in heaven, because we know that they are there waiting for us. And at the resurrection, we're reunited physically, bodily, seeing one another, knowing one another, recognizing one another, having that family connection again. This is the love of the gospel. This is why we love our Christ. What is it that we have that we could give to him, because he's given us everything already? The third point is, it's done with considerable sacrifice, and I've already kind of alluded to that. Verse 7, this is the alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. How expensive? Well, when Judas Iscariot, as the spokesperson for the disciples, the text, by the way, says they're all indignant. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. What Mary did is she probably cracked the neck of a marble flask, some very expensive flask that's engineered to just pour out little droplets of this perfume, this nard. She's breaking it open and pouring it over his head. And as John's gospel cross-references, it goes all the way down to his feet. She's anointing his whole body. It's what he references here in Matthew as well, verse 12. The ointment was on my body. So it's a massive display where she's pouring out what Judas Iscariot accounted for as 300 denarii. Remember that in John 12? 300 denarii, a denarii is a day's wage. So 300 days' wage, basically a year's salary. Mary, you're pouring that onto the floor. You're a bad steward. You're acting like a child. You're out of control. This is what she's being accused of. But she doesn't care because she's giving out this aroma of love. Would have been highly aromatic. There was no chemical deodorant technology back then. Everything was what it was like back then. And so this kind of expensive ointment would have filled the room, and it would have been dramatic, something that no one would experience on any kind of regular basis, not just a droplet of perfume, but this is filling the whole room with very costly, expensive material. The room is filled with confusion and anger. And as verse 8 puts it, they're asking, why this waste? What a waste. It's not just Judas saying that. It's all of them are grumbling that way. The disciples saw it. They were indignant. That word indignant is like animal nostrils flaring. And they're saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. You could have used this in a far greater way. If you were going to break the neck of this and pour it all out, then at least we could have given it away. It's scolding. It wasn't meant to be poured out all at once, but it was in this case. We know Judas Iscariot's heart because he was an embezzler. He didn't care about the poor, John 12:6. He was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself for the money bag. So he wanted that to be cashed out, put into the money bag so he could take it for himself. That was his loyalty to himself. How foolish did Mary look? Well, opposite of Judas looking prudential and refined and orderly and careful, she looked very foolish. Total devotion to Christ looks foolish, doesn't it? Complete devotion to Christ, what you do with your time, your talent, your treasure, your life, your ministry, your care for others, why you do what you do. I mean, there's a lot of things that are adventurous and exciting in the Christian life, but there's a lot of mundane regularity to the Christian life. But if you see it in the context of Mary's worship, this kind of worship where it's full sacrifice, full dedication. How many things in the world, let me ask it this way, how many things in our lifetime, in our world, are worth our complete and total absolute devotion? I mean, just think about it for a second. There's a lot of things that we love. Everything's got the taint of sin with it. We want to give grace for people and love and devotion and do things in this lifetime that are exciting to do. But Christ is the pure example, the perfect one where we can give our target aim of full affection and devotion to. All of it. And that's what this is, the picture of thousands of dollars poured onto the floor. That is absolute selflessness. It's spontaneous worship, not spontaneous waste. Where'd she get this treasure? Well, John 12:7 says that Jesus called this her possession. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Whatever's left, she can have and keep for my actual burial. It was probably a family heirloom passed down to her. She loved what she had, but she didn't love it in comparison to Christ. Just give it away. Just love the Lord. Reckless abandon. I remember Judy and I, like, we had a treasured heirloom. It was treasured to her because it was a ring that her father had given her mom when her father first told her mom that she loved her. And we were one day, this was years ago, when all six kids were in the house, and it was that. And And we were packing up for a vacation, and I think the ring slipped off her finger because she used to wear it, and it was gone. And it was gone, gone. It's the gone, gone where you like go out, look in the ice and snow, you're looking in trash. I mean, it was gone. And we, you know, it was a prized possession. It just mattered a lot. And then one day, like a year later, maybe, I hear this shriek from the bedroom, and it had fallen down into the cracks of the bed frame. So, you know, something was being moved or whatever, and there at the shining ring. And it just, again, it's a piece of your heart. That's the picture of what Mary's doing. That's what this must have meant to her. And she's giving her full heart to Christ in this way. Sacrificial love. Number four, it was done with reference to the Lord's death. Verse 10 is where Jesus commends. He says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you have with you always." But look at verse 12. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." He's concretizing the fact that he's dying. And I don't want you to miss this. He's going to die, I should say. I don't want you to miss the fact that everybody else is kind of mystified still about where this is headed. This is before Jesus' triumphal entry. He's shown up, but Mary, kind of like Peter when he was asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else have we to go when you alone have the words of eternal life?" Peter got it in that moment. He was clear. And Mary in this moment is clear on Christ. And Christ is just making it concrete. She's anointing me for burial. I am going to die. I think that's why Matthew ties this together, because this is exactly what Jesus said is going to happen in verse 2 of this text. He's saying, it's Passover, I'm going to be sacrificed. Mary got it. She understood. She knew where this was going. She was tracking the timetable perfectly. Point 5. It was done without a word. This is what our worship should be like. We worship in words. We hear teaching. We need to preach the gospel. We need to speak the truth in love. The scripture is very clear that we live an outspoken Christianity. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Beautiful feet take the message of the good news. How shall they hear without a preacher? There are speaking gifts and serving gifts, but just because there's all the speaking ministry, there's also the living and doing ministry, and that's what Mary is committed for. The next words of Jesus here predict the sermon for today. Look at verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." That's what we're doing this morning. We're not memorializing Mary in a way that we elevate her, but we are remembering her example. We're impacted by what she did, and it's part of the context of this story. She didn't miss the moment. Let's not miss the moment. It wasn't a matter of Mary's words, but actions. She was the quiet one, but her quiet worship is what mattered. Full preparation as a quiet worshiper, basking in Christ's glory. As we end, I want to go back to the beginning of our text. Let's go back to the top, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus had finished a sermon, an apocalyptic sermon, a sermon we've been wading through for several weeks about the end times, a sermon that began in verse 2 of chapter 24, where the disciples, or verse 3, are gathered around Jesus, and they're saying in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Tell us." Almost like Moses sitting there in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, "Show me your glory." When are we going to see this amazing thing? We're not seeing it now. It doesn't appear that you're going to do this command takeover of the world in front of our eyes yet. And so then Jesus begins to describe that there will be signs of the end in the future. There'll be cataclysmic things that'll happen. There'll be persecution, verse 15. There'll be the abomination of desolation midway through a tribulation. There'll be the Antichrist. There'll be this rebellion. there'll be these temptations. And then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. In verse 30, then will appear in heaven, listen, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. There'll be these incredible signs that will take place at the end. And then in verse 31, we pick back up on that of chapter 25, the next chapter over. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Why do I bring up these verses again? We've talked about these things. Jesus is referencing himself repeatedly through this end time sermon under a title. What is the title? It is the Son of Man. What will be the sign of his coming? You will see in the sky, chapter 24, verse 30, the Son of Man. What's going to happen at the end? Verse 31, you will see the Son of Man. This is exactly the title that Daniel used in Daniel chapter 7, where he saw in the night visions the one who was coming in the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, giving dominion and power over the nations. Chapter 24, verse 44 says the same title. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And then, as I mentioned, verse 31, Son of Man. Why do I bring up this title? This is the title that is used 81 times throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then four more times in the Gospels. I mean, in the rest of the New Testament. Stephen's one of them that references Jesus as the Son of Man. Son of Man is the title Jesus used of himself more than any other descriptive title. Why? Because it expresses four things at once: humility, humanity, deity, and prophecy. Humility, humanity, deity, and prophecy, all simultaneously. Son of Man, Jesus came in the way that he did as a slave. He came as a full human. He came being fully God. He is both at the same time, and he fulfills the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Why is this important? Go back to Matthew 26. All of that is prologue to this final point. Verse 2. He said all this about the indomitable Son of Man who's coming in the clouds. And then he says, you know, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus is saying, you want a sign and you want to see me for who I am? I am the Son of Man. Do you worship this king? A sacrificial king, a humble king, a king that is set apart for worship. To worship like Mary worshiped is to worship in this kind of alignment, where we are stooping in humility to align with Jesus at all cost, at cost of being looking like a child like she did, at cost of sacrifice, at cost of reputation. We align with this Jesus.